Coming up, a new campaign to support Christians in the Holy Land. Also, a surprise in Utah, the usually conservative Mormon Church lobbies hard and successfully for a liberal law on immigration.
The church has become a worldwide church, and its interests now extend far beyond Utah.
And an Irish monastery where, through prayer and simple work, these women seek to become close to God.
Major funding for Religion and Ethics News Weekly is provided by the Lilly Endowment, an Indianapolis-based private family foundation dedicated to its founders' interest in religion, community development, and education. Additional funding by Mutual of America, designing customized individual and group retirement products. That's why we're your retirement company. And the Corporation for Public Broadcasting.
Welcome, I'm Bob Abernethy. It's good to have you with us. Africa is now facing one of the worst food crises in more than 50 years. The United Nations this week said tens of thousands of people are believed to have died in Somalia alone. Many more have fled to neighboring countries, Kenya and Ethiopia, where drought has caused life-threatening food shortages as well. International relief and faith-based groups have issued urgent pleas for more funds. Religious leaders, including Pope Benedict XVI, have called on the international community to respond to the disaster. The Pentagon announced this week that it has agreed to end Don't Ask, Don't Tell, the ban on gays serving openly in the military. Congress voted to overturn the policy in December, but the military chiefs also had to weigh in before the ban was officially lifted. On Friday, Secretary of Defense Leon Panetta said removing Don't Ask, Don't Tell would not affect military readiness. As negotiations continued over a deal to raise the debt ceiling and reduce the federal deficit, a coalition of religious leaders met with the president and urged him not to cut programs that help the poor. In a private meeting at the White House, representatives from the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops, the National Council of Churches, and other faith-based groups said lawmakers must protect the most vulnerable. According to reports, the president acknowledged the needs of the least of these. Meanwhile, a group of religious conservatives has come out in support of substantial cuts and a cap on federal spending. Members of the Southern Baptist Convention, the Family Research Council, and others said the debt hurts the poor most of all. Top Roman Catholic and Anglican leaders from around the world this week launched a new effort to support Christians in the Holy Land who are caught in the ongoing conflict between Israelis and Palestinians. They also called on politicians to jumpstart the stalled Middle East peace process. The new campaign got underway at a high-level meeting in London. Kim Lawton was there.
Christian leaders from Europe, North America, and the Middle East gathered at the historic Lambeth Palace, residence of the Anglican Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams. The meeting was co-hosted by Williams and the Roman Catholic Archbishop of Westminster, Vincent Nichols.
We cannot wait for the politicians to sort it out before we, as civil society, as active agents, as people of faith, get on with making the differences we can make.
A main focus was how to shore up the minority Christian community in Israel and the Palestinian territories. Because of emigration and low birth rates, Christians now make up less than 2% of the population there.
That's the very specific, the very practical challenge. Have these people a future in their ancestral home? We hope and pray that they have.
The Holy Land and the holy sites could become something like the Colosseum, you know, the remnants of something that is of great historical interest and maybe of cultural interest, but not lived in, not living and breathing centers of life and prayer.
The leaders discussed concrete ways to help the predominantly Palestinian Christian community, such as financial support, building more relationships between congregations, and increasing public policy advocacy. As part of that, the group specifically called for an end to security restrictions that prevent local people of faith from visiting their holy sites. Conference organizers denied criticism from some quarters that supporting Palestinian Christians makes one anti-Israel.
What we want to be in being pro-Christian is also being pro-Israeli and pro-peace.
The group heard from a variety of voices, including Jews and Muslims. Participants all agreed that working for an end to the Israeli-Palestinian conflict would be the biggest help of all.
Ultimately, what we need is a two-state solution where these two peoples can live together in peace, each in their own sovereign state, respecting the boundaries and respecting the rights of those states. But we're not there yet.
The leaders here said the conversation was valuable. But as always, the big challenge is turning talk into action. I'm Kim Lawton at Lambeth Palace in London.
Kim will have a special report from the Holy Land next week. In Alabama, faith-based groups are among those challenging a new immigration law scheduled to take effect in September. The new state law requires police to check the immigration status of anyone they stop for another violation. It will also be a crime to knowingly transport or house an illegal immigrant. Some churches are helping to educate the community about the new legislation. Those who fear they could be deported are encouraged to make arrangements for the care of their children in case they are forced to leave the country.
If I could go to Washington, I would say, let my people stay. This is the land of flowing with milk and honey. They came from misery and slavery to a place where they could earn a living for their family and have hope for their children, and to send them back is not right.
Other states are also adopting tough immigration laws, but in usually conservative Utah, the legislature has passed a liberal immigration bill with the help of the Mormon Church. Lucky Severson reports.
It was a huge surprise when the legislature of one of the most conservative states passed one of the more liberal immigration laws in the country. That legislation will most likely be preempted by federal law, but the bigger surprise was how it angered so many members of Utah's predominant faith, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, otherwise known as the Mormons, or LDS, even though it was the church that pushed through the legislation. This is Utah State Senator Kurt Bramble, a Republican and Mormon who helped craft the bill.
Personally, I've not seen the LDS Church lobby any issue harder than what their activity on House Bill 116 and the immigration legislation.
And I jokingly said, you know, they may as well just pitch the tent in the back halls.
Ron Mortensen is a career Foreign Service officer and a former Mormon missionary. He founded the Utah Coalition on Illegal Immigration, and he's not too happy with his church.
Church lobbyists had full access where normal people can't go, and in the back halls and through all of the back alleyways, and they were there full time this session.
And the result was legislation that would allow undocumented immigrant families to continue living and working in the state, providing, among other things, they have no criminal record and pay a fine for being in the country illegally. Originally, the legislature was only going to pass an enforcement bill similar to the controversial one in Arizona until a compact of churches and the Chamber of Commerce asked for an additional bill with a more compassionate approach. Critics like Representative Chris Herod, a Republican and former missionary, says the bill was forced on the legislature.
I've never in 5 years seen a bill passed in the fashion that was passed.
Because of the church.
Well, some could argue that, but again, that doesn't make it right.
Tim Chambliss is a professor with the Hinckley Institute of Politics at the University of Utah.
We do know that the Utah State Legislature is unique because about 91% of the 104 members of the Utah State Legislature self-identify as LDS. And almost each member would say they're a good church member. They're a member of the Republican Party, and they're a good church member, and they're very divided on this issue.
At first, it was not widely known how hard the church had lobbied for the guest worker law. So why did it? The church says it was the Christian thing to do, that the bedrock moral issue is how we treat each other as children of God. Quinn Monson is a political science professor at Brigham Young University.
There is an approach that the church has been supporting that allows people to square themselves with the law. It's allowing people to live without fear, to stay with their families, to pay a fine, and come out of the shadows.
But in the view of the legislation's opponents, it provides amnesty for lawbreakers and goes squarely against one of the church's 13 articles of faith, number 12.
It basically says we honor, obey, and sustain the law of the land. And that's something that all the children learn when they're growing up, and especially the older generation. It was something that was drummed into you, and that was just like one of the Ten Commandments. And so when people see people not complying with the law, that makes them nervous and raises questions.
Ron Mortensen doesn't argue with the compassion of his church, but he thinks the bigger reason for the legislation is that the church has grown far beyond U.S. borders.
In my opinion, the church has become a worldwide church, and its interests now extend far beyond Utah, and it has to meet the expectations of its worldwide audience and a very large audience in Latin America.
The church has over 14 million members worldwide, with more than half residing outside the United States.
The population of Mormons in Mexico is hundreds of thousands, if not over a million. There are at least a dozen temples of the church in Mexico and hundreds of chapels. So it's a big population, and it's big all throughout Latin America.
The church is concerned that anything that hurts its missionary effort is going to be something that maybe the church would not support.
Utah is very cleanly connected with the church in a lot of people's minds outside of Utah and outside of the United States. So if Utah's enacting some draconian, restrictive immigration law, you can sort of imagine the reaction and then the blame that might be placed on the church for allowing it to happen. And I can see that that might be a motivating factor in getting involved and asking the legislature to dial it back.
There's been pretty credible stories about withholding of visas for missionaries in order to bring pressure on the church. So they're playing in a very international arena. It's no longer what's necessarily good for Utah or even the United States. It's what's good for us worldwide.
Mortensen says it might surprise some members to learn that the church sends undocumented members that live in the U.S. on stateside missions.
It's long been the policy of the church to allow undocumented members to have temple recommends and to hold the priesthood. And it's up to the bishops to decide if they're worthy of that or not.
Undocumented missionaries have been deported, and recently two minor church officials and their families were expelled from the country because they were here illegally. The church says it discourages members from entering any country without legal documentation. For those who argue that a guest worker law violates federal law, others, like Senator Kurt Bramble, refer to a higher law and uses the church's harboring of runaway slaves as an example.
During the 1860s, before the Civil War, members of the church that harbored slaves because slavery was immoral was a violation of the law. We could talk throughout the history of mankind where laws that are on the books or laws that someone is demanding you follow result in an outcome that in and of itself is a violation of a higher law.
Mortensen says the church's view of the law may be changing because he thinks the church itself is changing.
The LDS Church seems to be moving towards more of a social justice position and away from conservatism where it's traditionally been.
The pushback against the immigration law has been so public, delegates to the state Republican convention narrowly passed a resolution demanding that the law be repealed. Professor Quinn Monson has done a study about how influential church endorsements can be with the membership, and he says as more members know how strongly the church feels about a guest worker provision, the tide may turn.
When the church comes out and officially endorses a position, and it's united and the membership knows about it, then you see people shifting their position. And this is even true when the issue pushes the membership in a direction that they might not otherwise want to go.
This is really a very, very divisive issue, and I never have on other issues. I never have heard people say, well, I'm going to, you know, stop paying fast offerings, or I'm going to withhold some of my contributions, or I'm really questioning my testimony, and I'm having people say that to me on this particular issue.
Opponents say they'll try to derail a guest worker law during the next legislative session, although it seems unlikely they'll succeed. For Religion and Ethics News Weekly, I'm Lucky Severson in Salt Lake City.
In other news, the Vatican has named Denver's Archbishop Charles Chaput to be the new Archbishop of Philadelphia. Chaput is an outspoken conservative who has criticized Catholic politicians who support abortion rights. Chaput succeeds Cardinal Justin Regali, who is at retirement age 76. Regali was at the center of controversy earlier this year when a Philadelphia grand jury accused church officials of covering up sex abuse allegations against dozens of priests. In Dublin, strong words against the Vatican from the Irish government, which accused the Holy See of being, quote, entirely unhelpful to Irish bishops trying to deal with predator priests. Just last week, the so-called Cloyne Report found that as recently as 3 years ago, an Irish church official with strong ties to the Vatican had failed to report charges of sex abuse to civil authorities.
The Cloyne Report excavates the dysfunction, the disconnection, the elitism that dominate the culture of the Vatican today. The rape and the torture of children were downplayed or managed to uphold instead the primacy of the institution, its power, its standing, and its reputation.
Ireland is overwhelmingly Catholic, at least in name, but even before the scandals, the devotion of the Irish people to their church had been declining. And yet a profound sense of faith still burns in many quarters of that country. It is nowhere more evident than in the life and religious practice of the women at St. Mary's Abbey in County Waterford. Deborah Potter reports.
The bells of St. Mary's set the rhythm of life at this abbey in Glencairn, sounding the call to worship. On this day, Sister Michelle rings double bells for the Feast of the Ascension.
It has a knack to do it, and about one or two of us have the knack. So that's why I was ringing the double bells yesterday. From a young age, I had a yearning to be a nun in my teens. So it was part of my journey in seeking a life where I felt I could be as close to seek God as possible.
Life here is all about seeking God. This is Ireland's only Cistercian monastery for women, founded in 1932.
It's a place where God is loved and worshipped. And it's a place where we pray for humanity. We're conscious of interceding before God for people. And it's a place of conversion, where we constantly try to become who we are meant to be as fully human persons and overcome the demons and the less positive aspects of our life.
Through His Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord.
In some ways, life here is the same as it's always been, governed by the rule of Saint Benedict. Seven times a day, the nuns gather for prayer, starting well before dawn. They spend hours in church and in Lectio Divina, reading the Bible and other sacred texts.
The first word in the rule is listen. So in that sense, you learn to listen to how God is speaking to you and to the Holy Spirit in daily life, and how you gradually more attune yourself to His grace. And it takes a lifetime to sustain that. And in that sense, you learn to love and love your sisters as they are, where they are. And it's a sense of freedom.
Most of the day is spent in silence. It's peaceful, most of the time. The abbey is also a working farm with 80 head of cattle.
It's an energy to keep up numbers.
For 4 hours a day, every nun works, as they always have. It's what they work at that's changed.
They just add that blue part on the top of head.
Oh, yeah, that's an extra job.
Yeah.
Computers and automation have come to the convent. In addition to a small greeting card business, a bakery produces Eucharist bread that's sold to churches across Ireland. The oldest nuns help with the shipping.
We live by the work of our hands and also have some left for helping out those who are maybe less fortunate. Work is creative. Part of you needs to have some kind of creative expression. You can't spend all the time praying and reading. It's very important to have a balance.
The balance of life here is partly what drew Sister Fiacra, who used to run a garden center.
You know what they say about weeds? They're like the poor, they're always with us.
She entered the convent 5 years ago and expects to make her solemn profession next year, committing to live the rest of her life as a cloistered nun.
I felt I needed space to be with God. And that's not very easy, I found, for me in the outside world, because I am quite an extrovert and I get involved in an awful lot of things. So enclosure was important to me. But at the same time, I have a horror of restriction, as in claustrophobia. So here we are absolutely, truly blessed. We have 200 acres within which to wander, you know. So that was a huge factor for me. Also, the enormous welcome and warmth I felt from the community on my very first visit. That was just so wonderful.
Huh? We're not completely silent. We value communication, and communication is important to maintain good relationships.
37 women now live at the Abbey, and unlike in the past when all would have been Irish, today there are sisters from India, Nigeria, and the Philippines. They're also older. A third are well above retirement age. The oldest is 93. In the past decade, a dozen nuns have died. Like most monastic communities, St. Mary's is smaller than it used to be. But six women are in formation, on the path to becoming nuns, far more than might be expected. Only 9 women entered religious orders in all of Ireland in 2006, according to the most recent survey.
I knew that people wouldn't be rushing in the door, but I am surprised at how occupied I am, actually, with inquiries from people of all different ages. People from 20 to late 60s. So there are a steady flow of inquiries about this kind of life.
Several times a year, the Abbey hosts monastic experience weekends for women of all ages who want to try it out. And they share the experience in more modern ways, too, on their webpage, and even on Facebook, where they've picked up more than 400 fans.
I feel that monastic life has an enduring kind of appeal. I don't see it as part of the traditional Catholicism that is in demise, if you like. I see it as lasting.
For those of you who live here, what makes it really unique and special?
I think the opportunity to live close to God and close to oneself and have time for prayer and have time for leisurely walks and good reading and reflection on God's word, and I think living at a deeper level.
As the world outside the cloister becomes ever more frenetic, the Sisters of St. Mary's live a simple life, in communion with each other and with God.
Christ Jesus intercedes for us before the Father. With him we pray.
For Religion and Ethics News Weekly, I'm Deborah Potter in County Waterford, Ireland.
For the 8th time since he was sworn in, President Obama went to church last Sunday with his family. They attended services at St. John's Episcopal Church, a block from the White House. According to a new poll, 40% of Americans say they don't know what the president's religion is. 18% say they believe he's a Muslim. The president is a Christian. Finally, a victory, at least temporarily, for 16 Hindus in Edison, New Jersey. a state court of appeals ruled the Hindus can go ahead with their lawsuit against a restaurant that served them non-vegetarian food after assuring them their meal was meatless. The Hindus want the restaurant to pay them sufficient damages to cover trips to India so they can purify themselves in the Ganges River. That's our program for now. I'm Bob Abernethy. You can follow us on Twitter and Facebook, find us on YouTube, and watch us anytime, anywhere on smartphones and iPhones. There's also much more on our website. You can comment on all our stories and share them. Audio and video podcasts are also available. Join us at pbs.org. As we leave you, worship at St. Mary's Abbey in Ireland.
Major funding for Religion and Ethics News Weekly is provided by the Lilly Endowment, an Indianapolis-based private family foundation dedicated to its founders' interest in religion, community development, and education. Additional funding by Mutual of America, designing customized individual and group retirement products. That's why we're your retirement company. And the Corporation for Public Broadcasting.
Be more. PBS.